Okay, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7 this morning. It's a bit of a prophetic chapter this, but you know, it's a follow on obviously from chapter 6, but in chapter 6 we looked at how David had tried to sort of bring Israel back spiritually by bringing the Ark up to Jerusalem. He had established what he referred to as the city of David in Jerusalem, in the precincts of Jerusalem. And then he decided he would bring the Ark up, which had been missing in some measure for 70 years. It had been down in the house of Abinadab. And so they tried to bring it up, and as we saw last week, they did it all in their own strength. They did it. They bought a new cart, and they built a new cart, and they placed the Ark on it, and they moved the Ark, and they thought they were doing the right thing. And God took a hand in it. And Uzzah, when the oxen stumbled and the Ark was going to fall on the ground, Uzzah put his hand out. Now, it was quite strictly prohibited that no one was to touch the Ark of the Covenant, and Uzzah was killed on the spot. And we looked at how God dealt with that, and we looked at that from the point of view of, you know, was it fair, was it unfair, was it... And you know, at the end of the day, we saw that at the end of the day, when David did it the right way, when he got the priests to carry the Ark, when the poles were put in place so that the Ark didn't need to be touched by human hand, that God blessed it. And at the end of it, of course, David was with the priests and with the people, and he was dancing and singing and praising the Lord, and his wife Michal, or his first wife Michal, was not happy. She disdained it, she despised him for it, and although he had not done anything wrong or not done anything immoral, she despised him for it. And it was something that we looked at, that, you know, if we become super critical of people, then eventually we become isolated and barren, and that's exactly what happened to Michal. And so now we have the Ark back in Jerusalem. And chapter 7 here is actually, I could say, it's been placed in here by the Lord to get the important thing out here, that the promise to David and David's prayer to the Lord for that answer promise. Chapter 8 onwards is actually, if you want to call it, a reprise of what's happening here in chapter 7, and I'll explain that to you. Because it says here in chapter 7 that after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. Now, it then goes on to chapter 8 and find David and fighting people and having battles and all sorts of things. But this was put in first to show that David was in a place of safety with the Lord. It may well have been better further down the book of Samuel because it's out of chronological order, but again, the same way as we did with Uzzah, we have to accept that this is the way God has put it. And he's put it here because this is the most important. The fighting of the battles and the struggles and the rest of the king are not really important, but this chapter has an importance to it that is really quite profound and quite prophetic. So after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, verse 2, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent." And Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." So there's an implication here that David feels a bit guilty about the whole thing, that, you know, Hiram, king of Tyre, had sent him cedar trees and logs from Lebanon, etc., and he'd built himself a great palace here in Jerusalem in the city of David. And he felt quite, what would we say, guilty of the fact that here was the tabernacle. God was living in a tent and David was living in a palace. And he had obviously spoken to Nathan the prophet here. The contrast between what David was doing and where the Ark was bothered him. He had a mind to build a house for the Lord, a temple, a permanent dwelling place, instead of a tabernacle. Now, if you're not familiar with the tabernacle, Moses was given the task when the people came out of Egypt, and were heading for the promised land. He was given the task of making this tabernacle. And we'll maybe do a study on that, because it's an amazing study. But this tabernacle was to be a place where God would dwell amongst his people. Everywhere they went, the tabernacle had to be erected. And every piece of furniture and every sheet of tenting and every foot for the poles, everything had a significance, a spiritual significance. But the Ark of the Covenant was held behind a veil. And when Moses went in to speak to God on behalf of the people, then God would appear in a cloud of pillar, a pillar of fire and cloud. That great Shekinah glory would appear over the Ark of the Covenant, and he would converse with Moses on behalf of the people. And so that was the kind of background of it. This had happened 400 years earlier, and now David was in possession of the tabernacle and he was in possession of the Ark. The priesthood had obviously been established and things were going well, but David thought, you know, now that I have a permanent dwelling place, should God not have a permanent dwelling place as well? And this in some measure still echoes in Jewish thinking today, that their God is their God and he's nobody else's God. That was the way sort of David was thinking at that time, that this is our God and we should build him a permanent temple and he can dwell amongst us and that'll be it. The case sorted. And that's very much, as I say, the Orthodox Jews today. The God that we have, they don't recognise Jesus at all. I've said it a few times in here, it's quite startling that, you know, 99% of the Jews living in Israel are secular Jews. They don't even bother themselves with God. But the other 1% who are the sort of radicals, if you want to call it that, and in some measure, they're the people like David's first wife, Michal, who have become so insular and so critical of everybody else that they've got themselves into a place where virtually they're dying off. They're a very small amount of people now. But, you know, at the end of the day, God will preserve a remnant of the true believers in Israel, and he'll bring them to that place where you and I and them will be one flock, and we will have one Saviour and one Lord, and that will be Jesus. So here we have a situation where David wanted God to have a dwelling place. And Nathan, who was the prophet who attended David, without consulting the Lord at all, Nathan said, "Great idea, David. Go ahead and do it. Whatever, go and do whatever your hand finds to do. The Lord is with you." You know, in my translation here it says, "Whatever you have in mind." But a better translation probably says, "Whatever is in your heart, go and do it." In other words, serve the Lord in the way that you feel that God is moving you to. And so Nathan went along with us, and the two of them went home to bed and were joyful. David thought, "I'll do this for the Lord." Now that Israel was more secure and established, he thought, you know, permanent place for the ark would be good. And it would cement Israel's spirituality. But that night, at verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelled in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So the Lord spoke to Nathan that night, and Nathan suddenly realised he was being quite presumptuous in speaking to David. It sounded like a good idea. It's a good idea. And it is a good idea. There's nothing wrong with the idea. Let's build a house for the Lord. Why not? Let's just do it. So why would God reject the idea? Because this was all said and done without consulting God. There was nothing godly about it. God was never asked, "Do you want a house?" You know, at the end of the day, we can't outgive God. In some measure, I suppose this reflects to David's heart, in that he thought that if he did something for God, that God would be happy with him. God was happy with him anyway. And I say that to you as well. You know, you don't need to be running around doing a million things for God to get God's pleasure. God is pleased with you. The very fact that you believed on Jesus Christ is an indication that God's pleasure is in your life. As much as we want to do things for God, we have to submit it to God's will at the end of the day. And don't get me wrong, God respected what David wanted to do. Indeed, I suppose we could say in inverted commas, he was surprised and delighted that somebody had actually thought about it. Nobody ever offered to build me a temple, says God. But at the end of the day, did I ever ask for it? Although David's offer was to be refused at this time, God did it very graciously. And you know, David didn't take the huff. Didn't take the huff because God said, no, I don't want you to build me a house at this point in time. He was proactive in it. He knew in his heart, he knew that somewhere and down the line, this thought, this feeling that was in him, he knew that something had to be accomplished here. That God would dwell amongst them and he would dwell in something more substantial in the tabernacle. In 1 Chronicles 29, David knew that this temple would be built. But he didn't sit back and say, well, if you don't want me to build it, I'm just not going to bother. I'm to pot with it, you know. If that's the way you feel about it, God, do it yourself. He actually started to pull materials together. He knew in his heart that somehow or other God was going to require this to be done. And you know, sometimes we do that as well. We just get this notion that God wants us to do something. And God wants us to do something, and then somebody sort of stands up and says, God wants me to do this. And you think, but that's what God wanted me to do. And we take the huff. And we think, oh well, if he's to do it, that's fine. Or she's to do it, well, get on with it. When really, we should be doing what David did. And getting behind it. If that's the person that's going to lead it, then God has shared the vision with you. And it's up to us to go to them and say, look, I have that in my heart as well. I thought it was to be me, but it's obviously you, so... But I'll help. If there's anything I can do, let me know. We don't want to. We're no empire builders. We're servants of the living God. We need to be as open to the things of God and open to the things that God would do with, open to the way that God would do things. So David decided he would get some materials together. And I've written here, if you find that things you would do don't pan out, then don't take the huff. Go and find a way you can help others, to bless others through the Lord. And at verse 8, God says to Nathan, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. I took you from the sheepfold. God took David from tending sheep in a pasture to being king of Israel. It's like going from being a dustman to being the prime minister, that type of thing. In shepherds, there wasn't much thought of. We looked at that in 1 Samuel. When Samuel came to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king over Israel, he had all his sons lined up apart for one. And Jesse brought them all before him one at a time, and Samuel said, no, it's no you, no, it's no you. And at the end of it, Samuel was confused and he said to Jesse, Is there anybody else? Because I'm just not getting the word for the Lord here. You know, I know that I'm here for a purpose, but I don't know. There's none of your sons been accepted. Well, he says, there is another one, but he's out looking after the sheep. He didn't even mention him by name. It wasn't until Samuel invited him to the feast. They were going to have a feast. They were going to have a celebration. Bring the boy in, but don't let this feast start until David is here. And of course, Samuel took him aside and anointed him to be king over Israel. And, you know, as a 17-year-old boy, you could imagine the reaction of David. Pardon? King of Israel? Samuel, you're losing it. And yet God does some strange things. Things, it's just as well, because, you know, the Bible tells us that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And maybe just as well. He took him from the sheepfold to fall on the sheep to be ruler over my people. You know, remember way back in 1 Samuel when we looked at it, David was terrified when Saul was chasing him and wanted to kill him. He was hiding in a cave in Adullam. He was stuck in the back of a cave and frightened to come out. And here he is in the palace of a king. I have been with you wherever you have gone. God protected him from all his enemies. And you know, I think that that point there that he makes, I have been with you wherever you have gone, refers to that situation where he was in the cave at Adullam. And you can read that, I think it's Psalm 57, where he cries out to the Lord, "Where are you, God? Where are you? I've been with you wherever you are." And I want to encourage you that this morning. No matter what situation you find yourself in, if you truly are that born-again believer, then God is with you wherever you are. Even in your sinful situations, God will stand with you. He wants you to repent, but he will stand with you. He wants to make David a great name. And David, God has made David's name great in all the earth. Even today, in many, well, I would imagine in every Christian church, if you asked who David was, they would be able to tell you. I would hope they'd be able to. The people in the outside world who know nothing of the Bible might even know who David is, some of them. But here was David. His name would be great in all Israel. And this was God talking to Nathan the prophet. And he says at verse 10, God speaking to Nathan, "And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies." So God says, tell David that I'm going to give my people Israel a place. I will plant them. There's a deliberate act there, isn't there? It's not just a case of throwing some seeds in the ground and hoping they grow. This is a planting. I will take my people and I will plant them. And you know, in Psalm number 1, it tells us that God would plant the blessed, the righteous, beside streams of living water. It's not a random thing. It's an actual act. He will plant you beside the streams of living water. You will grow in him and you will bear fruit. Of course, the only requirement of that is that you want to. When you get saved, when you begin to know the Lord as your Saviour, then you've got to open yourself up to that. You've got to open yourself up to that, that God might say some what would appear to be crazy things to you. And that you have to respond to these things. I remember reading a story of a guy who was driving down the street. He wasn't long saved. And I don't know whether in America you know these mailboxes that are kind of like wee tin huts at the end of the garden. And they've got a door in the back and a door in the front. And he felt the Lord had told him to stop his car and go over to this house and put his mouth down to the letterbox or the mailbox and shout, "Jesus loves you," through the mailbox. Now this was just into fresh air. And just as he had said that, the door opened and a man came out, apparently with a knife in his hand, ready to commit suicide. And it was his reaction to that, that Jesus actually loved him, that brought him to know the Lord. I mean, crazy things. I mean, would you go to somebody's letterbox and shout through it, "Jesus loves you"? But you know, such was the feeling that this man had that he did it. And such was the feeling that David had, that he was quite prepared to gather the materials. Something big's going to happen here. And so he wanted to do that for the Lord. But for God to make a place for his people Israel, this would indeed in the short term occur under David's reign. But this is also a restating of Abraham's covenant that Israel would have a permanent home. So in future time, as we probably know, that we see in some measure the partial fulfilment of this in modern day Israel. It hasn't been fulfilled completely because Israel isn't as big as it should be. Israel is smaller than it should be. If you read in the first chapter of Joshua, Israel should go from the shore of the Mediterranean Sea right back to the river Euphrates, and from the borders of Lebanon right down to the Wadi of Egypt, which is the sort of the Nile Delta. So there's a bit to be fulfilled there. But the largest Israel would ever be, even from those past times until today, would be under the kingship of Solomon, David's son. And it would be a tenth of the size that Israel should have been. So God had given them a tithe of the land as a promise. You know, when we make a tithe to the Lord, we make that promise that that will be a fulfillment of our regard for him. Excuse me. I've got a wee bit of Theresa Mayism this morning. So the Lord declares to you, David, says Nathan, that he himself will establish a house for you. It was great, David, that you thought that you could build a house for me, but you know something, David? I'm going to build a house for you. David wanted to build God a house. He was desperate to build God a house. But God graciously declined and said, listen, you can't outgive me. I'll build you a house. Why not? Why not? God revealed his reason as the years went by. And David only really knew the reason why he was not allowed to build the house for the Lord when he was older and near death. And I want to read you a bit out of 1 Chronicles 22. And I'm going to read it verse 5 and then I'm going to read it verse 8. So at verse 5, it's David says, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore I will make preparations for it. So David made extensive preparations before his death. And at verse 8 it says, but this word of the Lord came to me, this is to David, you have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. Now, 1 Chronicles 22 was probably written very close to the end of David's life. So although he knew that God didn't want him to build a house, he didn't know until very late in his life why. He had to wait for the answer. And really, at the end of the day, it was blood in his hands. There were things that he had to do and had to be done that would not allow him to be the holy builder of the house for the Lord. As I said, David didn't know why God did not allow him to build the temple. But David was content with that. And you know, there's a passage in there that says David was content with it and all was well with his soul. He was happy in that. He accepted that God knew better, that God knew best. Too many of us end up discontent because God won't do it our way. That's the start of discontentment. The Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. So it's all right being godly, but you need to be content that sometimes God will say, no, I've got somebody else to do that, but you get behind them. You go on with it. You help. You know, this in some measure was a covenant to David that he would have an established line forever. Now that's kind of hard to accept. You know, you think, how can this go on forever? There were five main Old Testament covenants, if you want to call it that. There was one made under Noah. There was one made under Abraham. There was one made under Moses. There was one made under David. And there was a new one which was alluded to in Jeremiah. The covenant with Noah was an unconditional covenant. God said, you know, I will place a rainbow in the sky, and this will be a sign to you that I will never again destroy the earth by flood. Now, there was nothing that Noah could do about that. That was a stated fact by God. Only God could accomplish that. And therefore, it was unconditional. Noah had nothing to do with it. He just had to accept it. And Noah, sitting in heaven today, will still be accepting that. That there's no more, that the earth will never again be destroyed by flood. And then we've got the covenant of Abraham, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And I suppose it's a bit conditional, but mainly unconditional. That God said, you will leave your father and your father's house, and you will go to a land that I will show you. He didn't even actually tell him where he was going. Just get up and go. And that was the conditional part. Abraham had to get up and go. And then God gave him the unconditional part. I will establish you in this land. And you will be established in this land forever. And that was the covenant with Abraham. Moses' covenant was totally conditional. Moses was given the law as a school teacher to the children of Israel. The law was there to show them that, you know, you can't keep these things. You can't be good all the time. There's sin in your life. And you have to be aware of that. But the Israelites took upon themselves to distort the way that God gave them the law. And it was a conditional thing. God said, well, here's the law. If you can keep that, that's fine. Then I'll accept you. God knowing full well that, of course, they couldn't keep it. But the Jews even today, those Orthodox Jews, will try and keep it. You know, they think by being able to recite the first five books of the Bible without looking is something that, you know, gets them into heaven. They think that by making a tithe of every single thing that they have, I mean, even if they had a pound of flour, they would take a tenth out of it and hand it to the temple. And there's nothing wrong, basically, in doing that. But when you put that down as being part of your salvation, then it becomes wrong. It should be an unadulterated gift to God. When we make a tithe to God, or we make an offering to God, it's not because we're beseeching God to be good to us. We're thanking him for being good to us. That should be the... So the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant with Moses, was conditional. And then we've got to this the Davidic covenant, which is unconditional. David could do nothing about this. God told him, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the king, and his son will be king, and his son will be king, and so it will go on and on and on, in perpetuity. And David had to accept that by faith. There was no way he could know whether it would happen or not. And then, of course, the new covenant in Jeremiah, which is totally unconditional, that I will give my people a heart of flesh again instead of a heart of stone. I will be their God and they will be my people. And God would accomplish that. And of course, when we look at that from the point of view that he accomplished that in Jesus Christ. The covenant in Jeremiah, I think it's 31, would be that through Christ's sacrifice, we would become a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And we say that very glibly and very lightly, the Spirit of Jesus living in us. That's hard to put together, that's almost as daft as shouting through a letterbox. And yet that's what God wants to do with us. God is building a house for himself, not made with hands. The temple was only a foreshadowing of it. The tabernacle was a foreshadowing of it. If you do a study in tabernacle and temple, you can see that everything points to Jesus. A temple not made by human hands, but fashioned by God's grace. And then at verse 12, God says to David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. So this offspring was going to be raised up. He was going to be called Solomon. And this God specifically promised a hereditary monarchy for the house of David. It was important for God to repeat this promise specifically because Saul, who had been king before him, all his family had been wiped out. And it was a normal thing in Middle Eastern deities, if you want to call it that. If you had a kingdom established, then if anybody else had any kind of claim to your kingdom, as soon as you died, they literally tried to wipe out your whole family so that they could establish their kingdom. So God was telling David, don't you worry about it. When you go to rest with your ancestors, I will raise up a house for you, David, a place that your offspring would dwell. And as I said, as David had to accept by faith that his offspring would be kings of Israel forever, so we have to accept by faith that God is building something with us and in us that is totally unique. Totally unique. We are being built into what's referred to in the Bible as a holy nation, a royal priesthood. In Middle Eastern times, that there was no higher accolade than to be part of the royal priesthood or part of the holy nation. There was no higher honour that man could put on you than that. No higher honour that God could put on you than that. And yet here we are. Here we are. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Sometimes we don't particularly behave that way, do we? You know, it used to be said of the old stonemasons that when they got two stones together that wouldn't fit properly, they would just rub them against each other until they got the fit and knock all the edges off them. And sometimes I think that's what God's doing with us. He can't quite get the right bricks in the right place, but he'll get it. I mean, he told David, you know, your son Solomon, if whenever he transgresses, he'll be punished because there's consequences for your sin, but I'll never stop loving him. And that's the same with God at this point in time. He's just rubbing those stones together and putting the edges off them, and sometimes that just might be a bit hard to bear. And I want to say about these five covenants that were in the Old Testament, and there are other covenants, but these are the five important ones. Five in the Bible is always a number of God's grace. And it was the fifth covenant, this new covenant in the blood of Jesus. The whole Jewish system of covenants and festivals, which point to Jesus Christ, the Jews at the present time, as they celebrate them, it's just an empty gesture because Christ is not in the middle of them. But he will be. One day, Christ will come back and show the Jews exactly where he fits in, where his part is in this holy temple. You know, the Bible says that one day we will be taken to be with the Lord and we will be in him and like him. That is hard to understand, isn't it? But what a saviour. What a God that would do that for us. And what a God that would do this for David. David would have no idea, how can this be that there's going to be an eternal kingdom? But that kingdom would be established through Jesus Christ. Jesus was the son of David. You look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and you find, of course, they're slightly different, but just look closely. One of them is a royal line, which comes down through Solomon, and one of them is a non-royal line, if you want to call it that, down through Nathan, one of David's sons. And it's Nathan that brings Mary into the picture, and it's Solomon that brings Joseph into the picture. So have a wee study at that. Have a look at that for yourself. And so we find that this situation that, you know, I thought about this week, and I was thinking, you know, to build a temple you need bricks. And we're the bricks, we're the volunteer bricks. And you've got to volunteer for this job. It's not a job that God's going to force you to do. He doesn't want to force you to be part of his holy temple, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. He wants that, Lord, use me. Even if you have to knock some of the rough edges off me, Lord, use me. And if you decide that somebody else should do the bit beside me instead of me doing it, then help me to be part of that. Help me to be a support. You know, if you want to be a brick in the third row, Lord, I'd like to be a brick in the third row. Or I'd like to be a brick in the 10th row. You've got to have 10 rows underneath you to hold you up. You can't just be a brick in the 10th row. There's got to be another 9 rows beneath you. So what should we ask for? Lord, use me wherever you choose to use me. There was an old Jewish sort of legend, and I suppose in some measure it speaks to the coming of Jesus Christ. But they still speak about the fact that when they were building Solomon's temple, that one day this stone turned up that was all sorts of weird shapes. It was angled and curved, and nobody could figure out where it was supposed to go. And as they went and built the temple, nobody could figure it out. So they threw it over the side into the Kidron Valley. They just tipped it. They thought, it's a mistake. Somebody's given us this stone and it's a mistake. And then they built the whole temple. And as they built the sort of slightly domed roof on it, they found themselves with a strange shape left in the top that they had no stone to fill. And one of the stonemasons said, I remember we had a stone that was a weird shape. And we threw it into the valley. And they brought it up for the valley, and it became the capstone. It was the thing that held the whole temple together. Without it, the whole thing would have fallen apart. It was all scaffolding and all sorts of support work around it. But we needed something just in there to pull it all together. And that was the capstone. And that was Jesus Christ. But when you tell them that, they still can't quite see it. But right at this point in time, God has blinded them to that. But you know, if you want to be part of this holy nation, this royal priesthood, then you need to have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to be that volunteer brick that wants to be part of this dwelling place that God would build, this eternal temple. I don't know what it's going to be like when we get to heaven, but I think we'll just stand in awe. Is that what that meant? Is that what you were meaning? You know, it'll just be something that is so far removed for this world and for the things of this world that we would, if we knew about it fully just now, we'd be jumping out the windows to get in. And so I offer you that this morning. You know, David had to accept by faith that it was not for him to build the temple, but he could be part of it. And it's not for us to build the temple. Jesus is the temple builder, but he wants us to be part of it. He wants us to be the volunteer bricks that we can be built into that royal priesthood, that holy nation. And so as we go for here, help us to think about more about who God is and what he wants from us and how we can serve him better. Because as I said already, we can't outgive God. He's the great giver. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your goodness and for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you would use even such as us to build your kingdom. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we see the kingdom in its all its glory, Lord. When we can be part of it, Lord. Part of that house, not built with hands, Lord, but built by your grace. So, Father, as we go for this place, help us to think on the things that are holy and righteous and good, Lord. And to step back for the things that would just annoy us, Lord, and give us that spirit of hopelessness. Lord, raise us up and help us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone needs prayer this morning, we can pray with you.